Resuming our study in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we left off at verse 7, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. I'm assuming that you are in fellowship, so we'll jump right in. The background, of course, as we saw yesterday, was that Paul is encouraging Timothy. Timothy's already a believer, and in verse 5, he said he was mindful of the sincere faith within you. Then we saw that the word sincere really means to be someone that's without hypocrisy. The word is anupokritos, which means you're without hypocrisy, you're undisguised. And the word faith is pistis, which stands for the Bible doctrine inside of him. So Paul recognizes he has a lot of Bible doctrine in him. And, of course, having Bible doctrine is part of the issue. It's the main part of the issue. But then applying it to reality is also a factor. And that's the diagram of the 8 R's that we have. So before you can apply Bible doctrine to reality, you have to have it. So if you don't know the problem-solving devices and you have a problem, you're not going to be able to apply them, obviously. And so Paul is recognizing, he's giving a salute to Timothy. He's also giving a salute to his grandmother and his mother. And they're named in verse 5, Eunice and Lois, who both instructed Timothy as a young boy and brought him up correctly in the three categories of truth. The first category, of course, the divine institutions designed for all mankind. Second category is the gospel designed for the unbeliever only. And the third category, of course, is Bible doctrine designed for the believer. So he had a good foundation. Paul picked him up on the team almost 20 years ago now. And he's been with Paul all that time. And then he says, verse 6, I'm reminding you that you have this gift of being a pastor teacher, and you used to, you know, and that I recognize that myself by the laying on of my hands, which is merely a recognition, a public recognition that he has enough Bible doctrine to go out and start teaching Bible doctrine. And then he says in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. And the word spirit here is our friend pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, and it stands sometimes for, in the context, for the human spirit. It also stands sometimes for the Holy Spirit. It also stands sometimes for the concept of what we have here, and it should be translated, well, it's too long to translate, so we use the word spirit. It's like school spirit, team spirit. It's the vital principle by which the body is animated, and that's what we have here. We're not talking about the actual human spirit that Timothy has. You have a human spirit, so does he. We're not talking about the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the vital principle by which you are animated. So team spirit would be a good example in our English language. And that's what he means here. For God has not given us a team spirit of timidity. And the word timidity is dilea, and that's spelled D-E-I, L-I-A, but pronounced di-li-a, and that means fearfulness. Timidity is really the word di-li-a is fearfulness. You're afraid, and the more things you're afraid of in this life, the more things you're afraid of. Fear builds on itself, and therefore you can't let fear get the better of you. So fear, of course, we have a whole doctrine in our book on fear. And the word fear generally is the word phobos, and it has two meanings, one in a good sense and one in a bad sense. So when you have fear, it also means respect, and that's the good sense. You have respect towards God. And then, of course, you also have the bad sense where you're afraid. You're a coward, you're a yellow belly, and you fall apart because you can't take whatever problem it is. You don't apply the problem-solving devices either because you don't know them, or you simply choose not to apply them and look for other solutions to your problems. And one thing I can guarantee all of us is that we will have a lot of problems in this world. And so how do you cope with the problems is a key thing. As Christians, we're said to be able to cope with these things in the appropriate manner. I'd call your attention to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, which says a very important passage here about fear. It says, do not fear those who kill the body. So this, you know, obviously we can be murdered. People can shoot you or stab you or kill you in a car accident. People can kill you. So do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, because what you are is a soul. They can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. Your soul is real, but immaterial. And he says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So who is the him that's able to destroy your soul and your body in hell? The hell here stands for the lake of fire for all eternity. And who is this person? It's not Satan, it's God. And the word fear here means respect God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And Jesus, of course, said these words. He was speaking to unbelievers. And that's what he was telling them to watch out for. Don't worry about people that can kill your body. Worry about God. And again, God doesn't desire this, but it's a natural consequence for unbelievers that reject his free offer of salvation. And when it says the word destroy is apolume, which means to put out of the way entirely. So back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit, team spirit, you might say, of timidity, which is fearfulness. You're not supposed to be afraid of anything, because if God is for you, who can be against you? If you really believe that, you really can't have fear. And also you recall to your mind a lot of Bible doctrines that Jesus said, I know every hair on your head. I knew it before the foundation of the world. So he's never caught short with a problem that catches us short. Always known about it. Everything in his timing is absolutely perfect. And of course, as a believer, nothing can strike you unless God allows it to strike you. And he allows it for different reasons, which recalls to our mind the doctrine of suffering. And that's in the book as well. So you have suffering for divine discipline, and you have suffering for blessing. Those are the two broad categories. As a believer, God will use suffering for divine discipline to orient you to what's important in life. And for a believer, what's important is to learn Bible doctrine. It has to be your number one priority. If it's not, you're basically a loser, and you'll end up a loser. If it's number 3, 4, 5 on the category, well, why is it number 3, 4, and 5? Because that's where you placed it. And so we have a lot of commands from God, and when your creator gives you a command, who would say no? That's amusing to me. If your communicator gave you a command and you said, no, I don't want to do that, really? So then our question is, what commands does our creator give us as a believer? Learn by mind. That's why you're alive on this earth. There's no other reason you're here. And of course, if you follow that command, you will have happiness. And that's the amazing thing, because people don't follow the command of God because they think that they know how to make themselves happy. You don't. God knows how to make you happy. And so if you follow his command, you will have that happiness that you want beyond your imagination. Plus, you'll have a long life, because everyone wants to live a long life. The Bible promises you will emerge with a long life. You won't be murdered. You won't be put out of the way. You won't be killed. God will protect you. So if you really want to make yourself happy, that's how to do it. I mean, that's what the Bible says. And so I like to be happy. I say, okay, what's the direct path to my happiness? And of course, people that say, well, I want the things without the capacity, like Solomon, you can get all the things. You ain't happy. You got to have them both. You got to have the capacity, and then you can have the things. Because if you don't have the capacity, you will not appreciate the things that you have. You can achieve the top position in whatever your field of study is, won't make you happy. You can get, you can get that spouse to marry that's just everybody wants them or her or whatever it is, won't make you happy. You get that 16-story house, won't make you happy. Whatever it is, if you don't have capacity, how do you get capacity? And this is to believers. There's only one way to get capacity. It's just like if you're driving a Tesla, you can't pull into a gas station and fill it up with gas. It's just not going to work. And vice versa, if I have a gas-powered vehicle, I can't plug it into an electric outlet. It's not the juice that makes it run. What's the juice that makes believers run? Bible doctrine. And of course, God will give you that Bible doctrine, and he'll give you a test. And that test, of course, will see whether or not you have a spirit of timidity, whether you're afraid. If you have the spirit of timidity, you won't pass the test. So he hasn't given us, he doesn't want us to be afraid of anything. I mean, if you go into a fight and you've got like 5 or 6 big football players behind you, and the person you're facing is just a little tiny little person, you're not afraid. You got your backup. And, God's the backup. What's somebody going to do to you when your creator is right there inside of you and behind you? Nothing. They're not going to do anything. Unless, of course, you are afraid. This reminds us of the story of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet in the Bible, as you recall. He was in a time when his nation was apostate. Not quite as bad as our country, but we're heading there. Very few people respected the divine institutions. Very few people were believers, and very few of the believers wanted to learn anything about Bible doctrine. And you had, of course, the king was married to a lot of different women, but one of his favorite women was Jezebel. And she had instituted human sacrifices in the nation, and she was rounding up all the believers to kill them, and she had her prophets called the prophets of Baal. That was the god they worshipped. And so you had a contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You recall that story, where the people were kind of standing around, and there was a contest between the God of Israel, which is our God, and the prophets of Baal. And so the prophets of Baal, you know, they created a big altar there, and they were going to call down fire from their God to set it on fire. And they tried and tried and tried, and nothing happened. So then it was Elijah's turn. So Elijah said, okay, here's my altar. I want you to take all the water that you can find, and there wasn't much water because they're under a drought, pour it all over the wood, pour it over everything, and they did that. And then he called down fire, and God brought down fire. And then all the people saw that, well, the gods of Baal are evil, and they slaughtered all the prophets, all the priests of Baal. And then, so Elijah's riding pretty high. I mean, if he would have lost that contest, they would have killed him. So he's putting his neck on the line when he said, you know, put water all over my offering to the Lord, and because the Lord's going to do it. That was a great faith rest on his part. And then what happened? Well, people communicated back to Jezebel that all her prophets were murdered and killed. And so she said, okay, I want you to write a letter to Elijah and deliver the letter to him. And the letter just simply said, I'm coming to kill you. And so you would think, well, Elijah just had this marvelous faith rest where he stood up against all these prophets of Baal, you know, and won this great spiritual victory. He should have just said, yeah, okay, good luck with that. Is that what he did? No, he ran as fast as he could the other way. Why? Spirit of fear got into him. Spirit of fear. Same thing with King David, or with David. David killed Goliath. That took a lot of guts to face that giant. And he killed him, cut his head off. And then he was brought into Saul's house. He married one of Saul's daughters. He was living high on the hog. Saul got jealous. A word came to David from his wife that Saul's coming to kill you. So what did David got word that Saul was coming to kill him. So what did he do? Well, he ran out the window. He ran as fast as he could. Well, obviously, you know, you would say, well, why did you do that? You're the hero of Israel. You killed Goliath. And God has promised that you're going to be the next king. So if you claim that promise, Saul can't kill you. You don't need to jump out the window. Just, you know, get another six-pack and kick back in the room. He didn't. And that's the thing about people. You can have the Bible doctrine, but you got to apply it when you have a test. And so that's what we have in verse 8. Therefore, verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. That's not his desire. When you have Bible doctrine inside of you, you're afraid of nothing. What are you going to do? It's like a dog. If a wild dog, you know, if you see a wild dog and you start to run from it, what's it going to do? It's going to bite you. If you turn around and look at it, what are they going to do? Nothing. They won't do anything. But they see fright in you, and they will come after you. So, again, you just apply Bible doctrine. If God's on my side, which he is, why am I afraid? Well, you're afraid because you're human. And fear is a natural thing, but you can overcome that fear. It doesn't have to remain with you. So, yeah, you get afraid, you know, for grades, afraid for this, afraid for that, afraid for all sorts of stuff. And those are natural tests. You don't, you know, you're not in stoicism where you say, oh, I'm just going to, you know, zombie it out and just not even think about it. I'm going to sublimate and drink or whatever. No, the fear is real. But then you stop and say, okay, I'm just going to sit back for the ride and see how God handles this. I'm not afraid. You were afraid, but not now. I'm sure that David was afraid when he was marching out to kill Goliath. I'm sure he was thinking, man, the probability here is pretty slim. But I'm gonna, I'm going to take hold of my fears, and I'm going to do it anyway. And that's what he has here. And he has the contrast here, verse 7, but of power and love and discipline. The word for power is our old friend dunamis. Dunamis, which means God's power. You have God's power in you. The Bible says that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is inside of you. And that's true. You just have to utilize it. And then the word discipline is the word sophronismos, which means self-control. And that's the key to everything. You've got to tell yourself, because you have a volition, because yourself's going to tell you a lot of stuff. Influenced by your old sin nature. I don't want to do it. Well, do it anyway. That's the issue. It's always a battle between the old sin nature for control of your soul and your volition and God the Holy Spirit. So who's going to win? Well, you tell me. You are a sovereign being. The person that wins is the one that you say wins. I've used this analogy before, but I stole it from somebody else who stole it from somebody else. There was a pastor that was giving information to the Navajos many years ago, and he was trying to explain to them the difference between the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the control of the old sin nature. And he said it's like two dogs that are fighting, a white dog, which is the Holy Spirit, and a black dog, which is the old sin nature. And they're fighting all the time. And so the Indian said, well, who's going to win? And then the preacher said, the dog that you say sick 'em is going to win. That's the dog that wins. The one that you say sick 'em to will win. So it's your volition. So we should say sick 'em when we address the white dog to the black dog. And that's it. That's who wins. And that's the marvel about being a human being. You are a sovereign being, and you decide what you're going to do. And that's it. We have this fight, of course, in our own nation where the government's going to tell you what to do. That's why many people that enjoy their sovereignty, no, I'm good. You know, I've realized we have to have a government, but I want a limited government. Tell me the least thing that I have to do. I'll take care of my own interests. Thank you very much. And I will use my own pronouns. Thank you very much for your concern or whatever it is. But see, many people are afraid, as the example of the pronoun stuff. I had a student just recently, I was talking to that student, and on the exam, they put the judge, what will the judge do? And they use the word they. I said, what the hell are you talking about? They is a plural. A judge is a singular person, unless you're in European law. I realize that's the fancy thing that people want to do these days, but I don't play that game. The judge is a he or a she. And if we don't know the name of the judge, we're going to use the English word he, which stands for male and female. But see, a lot of people, they won't stand up to it. They'll just go along and call a singular a plural. Because they don't want the blowback. They're yellow. They're in a spirit of fear. They know it's crazy, but they won't say anything. Even people that have high IQs and are well trained in the English language, they won't object. Then you go, why? Well, they have a spirit of fear. Who are you afraid of? Other people. Okay. Do other people pay your rent? No. But I like to be liked. Okay, how about if God likes you? Why don't you do that? Make that your number one priority. What does God want you to do? And again, that was just an illustration on the plural and the pronouns and all the other nonsense that we're faced with these days. But you're only faced with it if you allow yourself to be faced with it. So don't play the game. It's like a wild dog. They're going to run out and bite you. Just look at them. They won't do anything. Go back in your hole, dude. You do you, and I'm going to do me. And me has hundreds of years of Anglo-Saxon English behind me. You have like a year and a half of bizarre people with bizarre ideas. So that's what we have in 7. So those are just illustrations. But the power and love, of power and love and discipline. Discipline, again, is key to the Christian way of life. You've got to tell yourself, yes, I will study this stuff. Yes, I will take the mind of Christ and put it into my mind, because there's a lot of forces that don't want you to do that. And these forces are real, not just you, but there's a lot of demons that oppose that. And you can be knocked off the railroad track of learning Bible doctrine by success, like David, like Solomon. What got them off the track of learning doctrine? As young men, they were very positive. Success. That's why David was, when he married King Saul's daughter, Michelle, I believe her name was. Well, what was his problem? Success. He was oohed and awed by all sorts of people. He had, you know, the king's daughter. He's living in the king's quarters. He's the captain of the king's army. He's kicking back. He's living large. That's what got him off the railroad track. It's not adversity so much. It's success is a great hazard to having believers to stop learning doctrine. And they don't need it anymore, they think. And so we have the word agape, which is the word love here. And why do we have that? It says, but of power, that's God's power. The first one, but of power, which is dunamis, which stands for Bible doctrine. That's where you get your power. The power's in you. It's just like you have an electric socket in your apartment. Well, you can look at that electric socket all day long. No electricity's coming out. You got to plug something in it. Or you've got food in your pantry. You can starve to death if you don't have a can opener. You got to get into it. So the Bible doctrine's there. The power's there. But you got to get it. And how do you get it? Studying Bible doctrine consistently, not once in a blue moon, but all the time. And that's what the power is. That power gives you the insight to deal with the world. If you don't have that power, you can't. And so that's what the word power means. The next word, love, is the number one problem-solving device in this world, because most of your problems are going to be people problems, other humans. And how do you deal with other people? You use agape impersonal love, the technical use of agape, which means all the integrity is in you. You're the subject, they're the object. And if you can master that, you're well on your way to spiritual maturity. They gossip about you, you don't gossip back. They hate you, you don't hate back. They misuse you, you don't respond in kind. Because you realize that there is integrity in you. That the object can be very distasteful, but you don't lose your cool. You don't sin. Just because they sin, you don't sin. Now, this deals primarily with mental attitude things. If someone tries to punch you in the nose, please punch them in the nose. The idiom is, turn the other cheek. It's an idiom. If someone tries to hit me, I'm not going to stand there and smile like a dopey moron. In fact, they won't even get their fist to my chin first, because I'm well enough aware to see what's coming, and I'm going to lay them out first. And I'll be totally in fellowship when I do it. It's called self-defense. This is an idiom. Why is the idiom so powerful? Well, because if somebody gets slapped in the face, you immediately get enraged. It's just a natural reaction. That's why when you have kids, never slap your kids in the face, ever. It causes bitterness, hatred, resentment. Give them a trial. If you've got to spank them, it's on the gluteus maximus. That's the butt. A little bit of discipline. Doesn't have to be a lot. There's no child abuse here involved, but you got to give them a couple little whacks. And that's what the Bible says. Spare the rod, spoil the child. But the idiom is very useful because that's what it means. Someone hates you, our natural response, hate back. Just think of yourself on the highway. Somebody flips you the bird. What's your natural response? I know what mine is. It's not to smile and say, have a nice day. but yeah, so that's a key problem-solving device which he's given to Timothy here. You get that by, you got to have the power first before you can use agape love. And then he says, the last one, of course, is the discipline. When do you stop learning Bible doctrine? Never. When you're dead. You can't coast. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. And all of us will enter a period of our Christian life, if you're honest with yourself, where you just stop. Just kind of blow it off. And then you'll get divine discipline, and then you'll either come back to it or you won't. Saul, for example, never came back. King Saul. David did come back. His son Solomon did come back. But that's just the way humans are. Humans aren't very bright. And I include myself in that category. It's a constant reminder of God and concentration. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone. How often do we eat? I eat every day. I don't know about you. Well, what does that mean? Bible doctrine every day, some way and some degree. That doesn't have to mean you're studying, listening to a tape every day. But you got to think about it, go over your notes, prayer, whatever. You're doing something every day. And who gave you the day? Your creator. Doesn't want much back. As you know, what God says in our final point, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he was going to say to you, well done, you good and faithful servant. You were faithful in a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things. What's a little thing? Well, just give him back a little bit of the time that he gives you. And then when you have that test, you don't have a spirit of fear. You have a spirit of power. You can pass the test. Oh, we're going to flunk it 3 or 4 times before we pass it. But it's a great feeling when you do pass it. And then you go to the next level, and the next level, and the next level. It's called growth. You learn to crawl, fall down, start walking, fall down, start running, fall down, and on you go. And that's just the way life is. So again, our verse, for God has not given us a spirit, a team spirit of timidity, which is fear. That's not God's desire at all. But of power, which is Bible doctrine, and love, which is the number one problem-solving device, which we need to spend more time on the problem-solving devices, because I don't know about you, but I got a lot of problems. I like to remind myself of all these devices, so when it hits, I can put it in my gun and shoot the problem. That's the ammunition I use to deal with problems. And the key here, discipline. You've got to keep at it. God will not force you. He can lead you to the water, but like a horse, he's not going to make you drink it. You make you drink it. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.